better way to start the new year than to hear something from the quintessential American? I'm talking, of course, about John Wayne. So I'm going to ask Art to cue up a video. This is from The Alamo, starring John Wayne, who was horribly miscast as Davy Crockett. But anyway, go ahead, Art, play it.
I'm going to tell you something, Flacca, and I want you to listen tight. It may sound like I'm talking about me, but I'm not. I'm talking about you. As a matter of fact, I'm talking about all people everywhere. When I come down here to Texas, I was looking for something. I didn't know what. It seems like you add up my life and I'd spend it all either stomping other men or, in some cases, getting stomped. Had me some money and had me some medals. But none of it seemed a lifetime worth the pain of the mother that bore me. It was like I was empty. Well, I'm not empty anymore. That's what's important. To feel useful in this old world. To hit a lick against what's wrong or to say a word for what's right, even though you get walloped for saying that word. Now, I may sound like a Bible beater yelling up a revival at a river crossing camp meeting, but that don't change the truth none. There's right and there's wrong. You gotta do one or the other. You do the one and you're living. You do the other and you may be walking around, but you're dead as a beaver hat.
Yeah, so that's sort of a quintessential American perspective on things, right? Wayne's got the Crockett character there has pride in himself as an individual. He sees something that's wrong. He's going to go out and deal with it. He's going to grab the bull by the horns and fix it. And he says, what I'm saying is not just for us here, it's for people everywhere. That's completely wrong. That's completely wrong. That is a very American perspective. It may work in America. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with it, but that's not the way that people around the world think. We bring an American perspective, a Western perspective, to everything that we see, everything that we think, everything that we do, which makes sense because we're Americans. If you were born in Puerto Rico or Germany or some other country, you bring that perspective to it, right? We also bring this perspective to how we approach the Bible. So, Art, if I could have the first slide, please. Several years ago, gosh, about a decade ago now, I guess, my wife Sophie gave me a little book of sermons by African-American preachers and said, you should try to preach these. I can't preach those sermons. There's no way, right? It's a different style of speaking. This is not going to be, well, the purpose of this message is more instructional. The purpose of this is to hopefully, when you leave here, you'll maybe look at the Bible a little bit different way. And I want to share this with you because I'm looking at the Bible a different way. And that's because I've been reading this book, Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes. It's a fantastic book, and I'm seeing that there's stuff in the Bible that I just completely missed because I was reading it like an American. So, let's talk about an American perspective. America is part of Western culture. And by Western, I don't mean like the Western United States, like Montana, Wyoming. I mean the West, as in North America and Western Europe. Western culture is characterized by some stuff that if you look back at world history, it's very unusual, right? Western culture is highly individualistic. We think in terms of ourselves. We think in terms of individual rights. We think in terms of our own happiness. We are driven in this culture by notions of right and wrong. And we make decisions internally with the expectation that if we make a good decision, we will be happy. If we make a bad decision, we suffer the consequences of that individually. So the Western culture is based on this idea of individualism and right and wrong and consequences that fall on the individual. That is a uniquely Western thing, and that idea holds sway almost nowhere else in the world. It didn't hold sway when the Bible was written. The people who wrote the Bible and the people who lived in Bible times came from an Eastern culture. And the thing that drives Eastern culture is honor and shame. Those two things. Eastern cultures are community-oriented. And you get your sense of meaning in one of these cultures by fulfilling your role in the community. There are complex webs of relationships in Eastern societies. Some of them are, vertical relationships, hierarchies. So you've got a relationship with your patron, with the king. Certain expectations flow both ways in those relationships, and we'll talk about that in a minute. You've also got a horizontal relationships among your peers. And certain things are going to be expected of you in those relationships. And you make your decisions not based on what you think is internally right or wrong, or what's going to make you happy or unhappy. You make those decisions based on the expectations of your community. And if you fall short, the consequence is not individual guilt. It's not that you feel bad. It's that you suffer public shame. Do you remember when Jesus was talking one day and he said, if you go to a banquet, don't take the place of honor. Do you remember that? He said, take the place of least honor. Because if you take the place of most honor, someone may do what? Tell you to move. Now, I never really thought about that passage carefully until I read this book. But I thought, yeah, every time I read that, I thought, well, so you got to move. I mean, I don't care as long as there's food. Paul, do you care where you sit as long as there's food? I don't care as long as there's food, right? So, yeah, but to an Easterner, being in a position of honor and then being told to move, no, that would be deeply shaming. All right? So, I want to take a look at a Bible story that I'm sure probably most of you are familiar with from this Eastern perspective, because there are some things in it that we have missed. It is the story of David and Bathsheba. Now I'm going to do a quick summary of that story from the Western perspective. David is king of Israel. His army is off fighting. David is on the roof of his palace one night, looks out, and he sees a woman named Bathsheba. She is bathing, and she is, in the modern parlance, hot. And so he sends word, who is that? And someone tells him, that's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. So David sends men, they bring her to the palace, and he sleeps with her. And she becomes pregnant. And she sends word and says, David, I'm pregnant. And from the Western perspective, I've always thought, well, now David's got a problem because he's committed adultery, and he's going to be in big trouble, so David's got to try to cover this up. And so David brings Uriah back from the campaign. Uriah's off fighting. He brings Uriah back and tries to get Uriah to go home. Because if he can just get Uriah to spend the night in the house, people will assume that the child is, in fact, Uriah's and not David's. And David is unsuccessful. He can't get Uriah to do it, and so he gives Uriah orders, sealed orders in his hand, and the orders say to Uriah's commander, put Uriah up in the forefront of the fight and then pull back so that he will be killed. And David does that because once Uriah is dead, there'll be nobody to accuse David of doing something wrong. That's the Western perspective. And I think that we're looking at that story largely, completely wrong. Now, I want to say that from the Western perspective, the story of David and Bathsheba still works, right? It still works. If you do what David did, the way that we've always read the story, that's a problem. That's bad. Bad things are going to happen. But there are layers of meaning in the story that we miss because we're viewing it with Western eyes. So I want to look at it through Eastern eyes for just a minute. 2 Samuel 11. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. Now, right off the bat, an Easterner reading that is going to sense there is a major problem here. It says, in the spring at the time when kings go off to war. What is David? David is a king. Where should David be? At war. That is his role inside the community. That's his job in this complex web of relationships. He's supposed to go out and fight. But where is David? He's in Jerusalem. From the Eastern perspective, David is already doing something he is not supposed to do. And from the Eastern perspective, they're thinking bad things are going to happen. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. Now, there's a lot of discussion about the fact that Bathsheba was bathing on the roof and how much responsibility she should have for what happened next. The guys who wrote the book I mentioned believe that Bathsheba was sort of doing this intentionally. I mean, most people are aware of who can see into their bathroom, right? You close the curtains, you put up some film on the windows, you do something to protect your privacy. So these two scholars believe that Bathsheba did this intentionally, that she was trying to trade up, if you will. She was trying to get David's attention. Maybe. David sent someone to find out about her. David is not trying to hide his interest in this woman, even though he's already married. In fact, he's got multiple wives, and he's not trying to hide his interest in her at all. Culturally, to an Easterner, that's not a big deal. Now, this is interesting. In the King James Version, I changed from NIV to King James because it's actually more accurate. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Now notice what they do there with David. David asked a question, who is she? And they don't answer with an answer. It's like Jeopardy. They answer with a question. Why would they do that? Because if you answer the king who is in the hierarchy above you, if you answer his question with the answer, that means you know something the king doesn't know. Right? That's bad. Because who's supposed to know more? You or the king? The king. So you answer the king with a question that allows the king to provide the answer. Oh, that's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Yes, that is who that is. Do you see what's happening there? Honor, shame. You can't shame the king. The king cannot be made to look like he knows less than you. All right? Then David sent messengers. I never noticed this before. After he finds out it's the wife of Uriah, and I'll talk about Uriah in just a minute, but David knows who Uriah is. In fact, David knows Uriah's entire family. He knows Bathsheba's entire family. So David doesn't send one guy sneaking out to go get her. He sends several people. Anybody here watch Downton Abbey? Anybody Downton Abbey fans? Okay. Do the servants in Downton Abbey know what the family is doing? Yes. They all know what the family is doing. So when David sends messengers to get Bathsheba, what does that guarantee about the staff in the palace? Everybody is going to know what David has done. David is making no effort to hide this. Does that make sense? I always thought he was trying to hide it. He's not trying to hide it at all. So David brings her into his house. Now, if this author's theory is correct, and Bathsheba wanted this, she comes to the palace, she sleeps with David, and then he gives her the boot. The plan didn't work. maybe these authors are wrong and maybe Bathsheba didn't want it. And David pulled her in against her will. At this point, Bathsheba's probably 16 to 19 years old. She's young. So even if she didn't want it, David still slept with her and booted her out and sent her back home. In either case, in that culture, Bathsheba has been shamed. She has been deeply shamed. Her job in that culture is either to support her husband and be there for him, or if some higher figure like the king comes and pulls her in, the king can do that, but now she's been rejected by the king. So David has shamed her big time. And everybody in the palace knows it. So then she sends word back to David saying, I'm pregnant. Now David's got a serious problem. I mean, he's got a real problem. Okay, so on the bottom I've got Bathsheba and Uriah, husband and wife. Uriah was what they called a man of might. He was actually one of David's bodyguards. David had an elite 30-man bodyguard. These are probably the only guys who could have been armed in his presence. And Uriah is one of those men. But wait, there's more. Bathsheba's dad is Eliam. He also is one of the bodyguard. So David knows Bathsheba's dad. And by the way, Bathsheba's grandfather is, his name is Ahithophel. That's one of David's senior advisors. So when you shame Bathsheba, what effect do you think that has on her family? It shames the whole family. Now David's got a serious problem. David has violated his part in this complex web of relationships inside this community. This is not a simple matter in David's mind or the community's mind of right and wrong in terms of individual sin. It's you have broken these bonds that hold everything together. So what does David do? David sent this word to Joab, the army commander, a commander. Send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him, so how's Joab doing? So how the soldiers doing? Are we winning? Is the war going well? That's small talk. David knew all that. And Uriah knew it was small talk because, guys, the reality is this. If everybody in the palace knew, that meant that Eliam knew, and that meant that Ahithophel knew. So who else do you think knew? Uriah knew what had happened. Uriah knew what had happened. David knew that Uriah knew what had happened, and Uriah knew that David knew that he knew. So this is David setting Uriah up for this. He said, go down to your house and wash your feet. That is a euphemism. It means go home and be with your wife. Because if David can get Uriah to go home and be with his wife, the assumption will be what? That it's Uriah's child. Now the reality is, the whole palace knows that David was with her, right? This is a face-saving gesture. It will be fiction. Everybody will know it's not really Uriah's child, but everybody will play along because David is the king. Are you with me? And a gift from the king was sent after him. In that culture, if you shame somebody, if you do something wrong, in fact, in our own culture, in Western European culture, it used to be that you could pay something called a ware guild. If I, for example, were to accidentally, I don't know, if my ox got loose and gored poor Gage here, right, and Gage lost a leg, his leg would have a price on it based upon his social status. And so I would pay Gage's family a ware guild for Gage's leg. If I killed Gage, if Gage is of a lower social status than me, I pay more because his life is worth more than a leg. Same kind of principle. So David is sending a gift after Uriah saying, hey, can you just kind of get me off the hook here? Because I got a problem. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all of his master's servants, and he didn't go down to the house. What is Uriah's, what message is he sending? I know. You know that I know. You have shamed who? Me, and I'm not letting you off the hook. Ooh. David was told Uriah didn't go home, so he asked Uriah, didn't you just come home from a military campaign? Why don't you go home? Now, this exchange almost certainly happened publicly, right? Because it's recorded. And look what Uriah's answer is. The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my Lord's men are camped in the open field. Hmm? Now, who else is supposed to be camped in the open field and staying in a tent? David's supposed to be there, so he is publicly rebuking David. It doesn't come across like that to us, but that's how an Easterner reads that. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? Like who did? Like you did. As surely as you live, I will not do this thing. Ooh. Now in the honor-shame calculation, who's catching it in the teeth? David is. Uriah's not backing down, and he is publicly shaming David. Then David said to him, stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. I always thought before that this was a matter of principle, that Uriah refused to, that this statement that he makes to David was a principled statement. No, I'm not doing this because it's wrong. You know, leaders lead from the front. Leaders don't ask their men to do anything they wouldn't do themselves. That's not what's going on. Uriah's really angry. He's been publicly shamed, and he's furious, and he's so mad that even when he's drunk, when he's completely smashed out of his gourd, his anger doesn't let him go home to his wife. He's not going to let David off the hook. And so David does what he does. He gave the sealed letters to Uriah, put Uriah out in the front where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die. And Uriah carries the message to Joab, and that is what happened. And thus perished Uriah. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. She had to do that for a set amount of time. After the time of the mourning was over, David brought her into his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. That's the first time that God is mentioned in this story. Up until now, it's just been all this cultural stuff going on between these people. Let me back up. So, in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, I'm going to summarize this because I don't have time to go through it. The prophet Nathan comes to David, and he says, King, something's happened in your kingdom. It's really bad. There was a guy who had huge flocks and herds. He's really wealthy. He's got all the animals he could ever want. Next to him lives a man who's just got one little lamb, and he loves that lamb. The rich guy threw a big party, and instead of killing one of his animals, he had his men go and take his neighbor's lamb and slaughter that animal, and so he feasted his friends on that. What should be done? David says this. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. And Nathan looked at him and said, you are that man. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This certainly happened in front of people too. Oops. This is what the Lord says. I, out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity on you. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. And what's the worst thing that can happen to somebody in that culture? Public shame. You're going to be publicly shamed for what you did. So you see, to the author of this story, it's not David's personal guilt that is the bad consequence of killing Uriah and taking Bathsheba. Because is there any indication that until he's threatened with public shame, David even thinks about it? It's closed. It's done. It's over. In the context of that culture, what David did as the king was actually okay. But it displeased God. And God is answering David in the language that David understands. David, because you've done this, you're going to be publicly shamed. Now, David's response is interesting. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. What do you guys think about that? Is that true? Is that a complete answer? Certainly there were commandments. You shall not murder. Had David murdered? Yes. You shall not commit adultery? Yeah. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife? Yeah. David had done all those things. So had he sinned against God? Yeah. David wrote in Psalm 51, for I know my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Was that true? Who else had David sinned against? Certainly against Uriah. That's not even in David's mind. As a king, he had a right to do what he did to Uriah, but it had violated God's law. Does it mention Bathsheba? No. David's not even thinking in those terms because of his culture. That's the lens he's reading the Bible through. So, you may be thinking, well, why are you telling me this? I mean, this is sort of interesting. At least I hope it's interesting. But hopefully none of you are planning on going out and committing adultery and murdering anybody or doing anything like that. So why is it important to understand this Eastern versus Western perspective? Well, I would submit this. We need to understand the Bible is written from an Eastern perspective. But we also need to understand that God is not Eastern. God isn't Western. If the Bible was written, if the events that gave rise to the Bible occurred in North America today, they would be written from a North American perspective. The people writing it would think about it like Americans. If it was written in Germany, it'd be from a German perspective. If it was written in Latin America, it would be from a Latin American perspective. All these cultures have their own assumptions and their own prisms. They see the world differently, even inside our own country. I'm from Tennessee. I see the world differently than somebody from Ohio or Maine or California. But God isn't any of those things. And all of our cultural perspectives fall short. And I guess, the two main reasons I'm talking to you guys about this is this. First of all, as you read the Bible, and I hope you're reading your Bibles. I really hope you are. Because it's going to be hard to face what you're going to face in life if you're not. It's going to be hard for you to grow into the person God is calling you to be if you're not spending time reading the Bible. But as you read the Bible, understand it's written from a different perspective. And as you read it, and it's in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, start thinking about that Eastern mindset, about hierarchies and relationships and a community, and you'll start to pick up stuff that you never noticed before. So this will hopefully enrich your devotional life. The second reason I share it is this. There is a tendency to think that God agrees with John Wayne. You got me? That statement that John Wayne made, right, about America and individualism and right and wrong, that is the way that God sees the world. In the West, we tend to think in terms of laws and rules and legalities, and if it's legal, it must be okay, and that's not true. I can tell you right now, as a lawyer, there are things that are legal that are wrong. There are a lot of things that are legal that are wrong. There are a lot of things that our culture says are okay that are bad, that God says no, right? If you're an employee working at a company, in the West we say, well, if you're following the employee handbook and you're doing that, then that's what's expected of you. God would say, well, maybe the employee handbook falls short and I expect more from you. And maybe if you own a business or you're an employer, do you say, well, I'm following the OSHA regs or I'm following the Fair Labor Standards Act, and, well, maybe God expects more from you than that. Maybe the expectations of the culture in America fall short of what God wants us to be. Let's pray. Father, as we continue our journey with you, as we continue to encounter you in your word, in nature, in our life circumstances, the things that happen to us, may we not be blinded by our own culture, whether it be our American culture, whether it be the culture of our family, the culture of our church, the culture of our denomination. May we come in line with your expectations for us. May we become not just a citizen of the United States or the Commonwealth of Virginia, but a citizen of your kingdom. Has its own values that transcends everything down here. So, thank you. Thank you for what you've done so far, and I thank you in advance for what you're going to do in the future, because I know it is going to be beautiful. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, David. That's a great message and a reminder that we are thankful for God's grace. I'm going to invite everybody to stand again as we do this final song. And as a worship team, we choose the songs, hopefully, that everyone here will have a worship experience with the God that we love and serve. So I invite you to just open your heart and worship as God leads you.
Who am I that the highest King would welcome me? I was lost, but he brought me in. Oh, his love for me. Oh, his love for me. Who the sun sets free. Oh, is free. Child of God, yes I am. Free at last, he has ransomed me, his grace runs deep. While I was a slave to sin, Jesus died for me. Yes, he died for me. Who the Son sets free, oh, is free indeed. I'm a child. my Father's house, there's a place for me. I'm a child of God, yes I am.
I am chosen,
not forsaken. I am who you say I am. You are for me, not against me. I am who you say I am.
I am chosen,
not forsaken. I am who you say I am. You are for me, not against me. I am who you say I am. Yes, I am who you say I am. Who the Son sets free, oh, is free indeed. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. In my Father's house, there's a place for me. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. In my Father's house, there's a place for me. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am.
Guys, thank you so much for coming to worship with us today. Go with God's blessings. Hope to see you next week.